Okay, we are, as you can see from the title slide now, in the 17th week of our Acts class. So we're going to be looking at the latter half of chapter 9 this morning. Please open up to Acts chapter 9. This being the first Sunday of the month and October having five Sundays, Don and I were out of town that last weekend. So we did not, you know, present material on the book of Acts. It's been 2 weeks since we thought about it here, or presented it in class. And so I've been holding for 2 weeks now a request that I review again this outline of Paul's life. I went over it rather rapidly before, but I had more than one person say, you know, it went by pretty quickly and I was trying to write that down. And so I thought they asked if I just go ahead back over it again. If you were making your own outline in your Bible or wanted to take notes on it, bear in mind that as we outline Paul's life, all the dates are estimates. We do not have time stamps. They weren't, you know, postmarking these letters. And it's from these letters that we derive most of the clues that help us to place Paul in the timeline of his life. So bear in mind, typically, there can be 3 or 4 years variation in various scholars' estimates of when certain events took place. But it is only a matter of a couple of years, one way or the other. So what we suggested then, and these are not my dates, I just took this chart from one that's in my Bible, as a matter of fact, printed on one of the pages in the book of Acts. There's an outline of Paul's life there which suggests that it was 33 AD, as we keep time today, where Paul was converted and then headed immediately to Damascus, and he would be somewhere likely between 30 to 35 years of age. We're going to pick up the story this morning in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus. 2 weeks ago, we ended the class looking at the conversion story, first of three times that it appears in the book of Acts. So we're about 33 A.D. When did Jesus die, be buried, and rise from the dead? What year? 30. So most of you have been through all the, you know, discussions about calendars and how the calendar we use today, even though it's based on the birth of Jesus, is off by 4 or 5 years. So more likely than 33 AD being the same year that Jesus died, he probably died and then was resurrected 29 or 30. 30 is the day I was used, a nice round number. So it's been about 3 years by the time we get to Acts chapter 9. It's been about 3 years that Paul has had abundant and every opportunity to become a Christian. It's been about 3 years that he's been fighting this then. You cannot live in Israel in the first century and in the 30s and not have heard about Jesus Christ. So Paul has been very hard-hearted for at least 3 years in resisting Jesus the Christ. Then he will spend time in Arabia and return to Damascus. It's only a few days the first time. Then he comes back after an unspecified length of time in Arabia, but it's about 33 to 36 AD when Paul gets back to Damascus again. So two trips to Damascus before he makes his big splash in Jerusalem and then in Israel itself. So he's in Arabia and in Damascus somewhere around 33 to 36 AD. And then 36 through 41 is his first visit to Jerusalem, then to Syria and Cilicia, which Galatians 1 verses 18 through 21 tells us about. Now again, we're collecting clues from a wide variety of books. But that first visit to Jerusalem here then is 3, 4, 5 years after he's become a Christian. In 44 to 47, he makes a second visit to Jerusalem. The year is 44 to 47. Second visit to Jerusalem, and that's regarding this famine and meeting the physical needs of the saints and the saints alone and not anybody else, as the Scripture repeatedly and emphatically demonstrates. Christianity was never charged with fighting a war on poverty. In fact, I had quite a discussion. I was asked to preach for 30 minutes two Thursdays back up in Washington. So I made one of what I call my speed runs, you know, up there for a couple of days, ran up there, and met with a collection of about 15 other preachers and elders. It was a meeting we were having on issues that had bothered the saints for some time and had resulted in a division that started in the 50s, was fully inflamed by the 60s, 1960s, and now, you know, we still have the results of it today. What I took issue with, and we had some time to discuss, was the declaration from the other side. It was another preacher who spent 30 minutes preaching as well, so we had the two presentations and then a discussion. And he made the statement, and I can quote, he said, benevolence is a tool for evangelism. Now, I deny that. I can find nothing in Scripture that suggests that benevolence is a tool for evangelism. I can find nothing in Scripture that says collectively we as the Church of Christ on earth have been charged with giving money away and helping people with their physical problems. What we do find is that as individuals, we should seize every such opportunity as that. Anytime you want to help anybody out, whether they're in the church or out of the church, or one of the great, you know, opposers of Christianity today, you know, it doesn't matter. As an individual, you can choose to do whatever you like, but as a group, as a church, in our collective action, what the Scripture calls fellowship, our collections in Scripture are never designated for those that are outside the church. We have a responsibility to care for the physical needs of the saints. Benevolence is not a tool of evangelism. Benevolence in Scripture, congregationally, is for the saints. It's a responsibility, not a tool. And so, in that second visit to Jerusalem, 44 to 47 AD, somewhere in there, Paul is meeting that need, and we'll see as we go through Acts, and we'll bring in some other letters, you'll see how specific the Scripture is. There's a pattern. We're going to stick to it. You take care of the needs of the saints in our collections, and then if you want to take care of others apart from that, you know, be our guest as an individual. Then, hopefully, you've had time to write that down now. You see I'm stalling a little bit because I went too fast last time. 46 to 47 is our first journey, and that's Acts chapters 13 and 14. So it's about 46 and 47 that he's off on that journey, and therefore it's about 12 or 13 years after Paul has become a Christian. Now, we always talk about this as the first journey. What's Paul been doing for the last 12 years? Journeying. So he's totally incorrect. It's just a misnomer. But while it's ignoring all the previous chapters and the information we get in Galatians and other places, you know, and calling this the first journey, there's a reason for it. You know, it's the first journey in Acts that is detailed meticulously in a route that is stipulated and then events that are attached to these various cities. So 46 to 47 is your first journey. Then Paul is going to work with Barnabas in Antioch of Syria. Much like you just heard the question between Ted and Cal there, there's lots of Caesareas. There's also lots of Antiochs. So this is the Antioch of Syria, where in 46, 47, and 48, Paul and Barnabas are very active evangelistically in that region, just to the due north of Israel proper. And then in 48 and 49, Paul makes a third visit in Acts chapter 15, and he'll write the Galatian letter. He's kind of called on the carpet in Acts chapter 15. Why are you preaching to these Gentiles? We didn't think we're supposed to be doing that. Well, there's good reason for that. Do we now need to circumcise them? The argument began in chapters 10 and 11, as we'll see in a minute, but it really came to a head in 15. Well, okay, if we're going to have Gentiles, what are we going to do with them? They have to keep Moses' law. They have to be circumcised. What are we going to do? And the Galatian letter is a result of that discussion. Then, in 49, 50, and 51, Paul goes on what we call the second journey, another highly detailed record given in chapters 16 through 18 of the book of Acts. And he'll write both of the Thessalonian letters in the course of that second journey. Then, in 52 to 57, 5 years' worth there, he'll be on the third journey in Acts 18 through 21. He'll write the Roman letter and both of the Corinthian letters. And so you can see about four, five, six letters that are written during the course of the second and third journey. So when you weave those letters into your study of the book of Acts, it makes both Acts more interesting and more informed, as well as when you're reading Acts, it helps you to understand the epistle. So they're really designed to work together. And so finally, Paul, of course, will end the book of Acts in 62 AD in a two-year imprisonment. I should have had another line, and I thought I did. I was surprised when I was but he then, of course, at the end of the third journey, is arrested. He's going to spend time in Caesarea jail, Maritima. He's going to also spend time in a Roman imprisonment. So it's going to be 4 years of his life now invested in jail time that will bring us to the end of the book of Acts at 62 AD when he writes four more epistles, what we call the prison epistles. Okay? I'm done. All right. So then, we've also, with all this recap after a week away, been wanting to help you try to learn a basic title for every chapter. That gives you, at the same time, a kind of an outline for the book of Acts as well. Sometimes it's kind of tough because there'll be three or four events that'll take place in a single chapter, but usually you can put a headline on a chapter that's pretty clearly, you know, what most of the subject matter is. Now, I see Jerry out there now trying to take pictures, and I don't know if I should get in. Get out. Keep a camera down. There you go. Always, brethren, if you have a question about this material, you know, let me know. Send me an email, and I can send the slides to you. My apologies to Ted especially. For over a year now, he's been wanting me to post the PowerPoint slides as well. I've never been satisfied with them, and so I've never submitted any of them. After about two, three, 4 months of that, he gave us, it's probably been 8 months since he said anything to me about it. So the PowerPoint files are not posted online like they should be, but I'm not ready to have those go public yet, so I'll continue working on those. But title material, stuff like this, anything you like, I can send to you by email. So eventually, we're going to get through 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we're going to try to have a general title on each one. So chapter 1's title is Introduction and Ascension and the Choosing of Matthias. So we've got three main events to take place there. But if you just said introduction, you'd probably remember the other two. Chapter 2, the church is established as a result of the preaching of all 12 apostles, but Peter's sermon is recorded for us, or at least a portion of it is. In the end, we're told with many other words, and so we don't even probably have 50% of the sermon materially presented. But that's Peter's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, a lame man is healed. And that event's going to have influence for quite some time to come in our book of Acts. It is the stimulus for Peter's second sermon in chapter 3. Chapter 4, thanks to this healing, gets Peter and John arrested, which is an opportunity for a third sermon. So whether, brethren, you have preached in Jerusalem to thousands or had occasion to do some good for somebody, or you find yourself arrested, Peter kind of sets the standard. It doesn't matter what circumstances you're in, you present the gospel when called upon. We, of course, are not inspired, but really, brethren, need to be in these classes, every other class, spending time reading at home, trying to make sure that when you get called, when your time comes, as we hope often it will, you be prepared. You'll be ready, able to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is within you. So we're going to see lots of different circumstances for these sermons. But in chapter 5, we have our first church problem. It's a moral problem. It's a lie. And that's all it is. It's a lie. It's a single lie. We gave all the money from the sale of a property to you apostles. No, they didn't. That's the lie. Well, that's going to cost Ananias and his wife Sapphira their lives, and it will be an enormous example of how God feels about sin in the camp, to use the Old Testament expression, sin of any kind, even one as common as just simply telling a lie so you look better. You know, it's just a very personal thing, but God doesn't tolerate it. Then in chapter 6, we have our second problem. The title is The Choosing of the Seven, but this problem is a logistical one. Who's going to take care of these widows, many of whom apparently are from way out of town, had come in for Pentecost, stayed because of the preaching of Peter and the birth of the church, and now, you know, they've run out of funds. How do we take care of them? A pattern is established in chapter 6 for caring for the physical needs of the saints. In chapter 7, Stephen will give his defense, and it will end in his death. He was ready. He was filled with the Spirit. He presented the truth, and he paid the ultimate price, the first of what would become, I suppose, tens of thousands now through the years. In chapter 8, it's a tough chapter to remember because, like the first chapter, we got several events. The gospel goes to Samaria, so Samaritans are converted. A sorcerer up there is converted. And an Ethiopian official from the queen of Ethiopia, which is what country in the Old Testament? We were studying that last Wednesday. Kush. You guys are good. It's called Kush in the Old Testament. Here's this Ethiopian. You have three conversions in Acts chapter 8. And then chapter 9, which we just gotten involved in 2 weeks ago, is Paul's conversion, and then Peter in Lydda and Joppa. It's kind of too bad the chapters got Paul and Peter. You don't kind of wish you had chapters that break a little more evenly. But here in this case, you've got both men quite independently of each other involved in preaching. Now, just so you know, we haven't got there yet, but the next two chapters I thought I'd put on this morning, get to thinking about them. Cornelius is the subject of chapters 10 and 11. In Cornelius, chapter 10, we've got his conversion. In chapter 11, we have its results. There's quite a discussion about it. And then we have the church at Antioch in the beginning of the years where Paul's going to be preaching up there and eventually start his missionary journeys. So, I gave it to you. What happens in chapter 3? Yeah, you're not fast yet, but you're digging it out. That's Peter's second sermon, and I did that chapter. That's hard to pull out. Chapter 3, what about 8? Tick, 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 okay? Bunch of conversions. Samaritans, the sorcerer of the Ethiopian. Next one's chapter 4. Thunderous sound. Okay, we do. We have the Peter and John arrested, and the third sermon, chapter 1. Give me one word. Good. All right. I can work on the ascension and choosing Matthias. Chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Most of us know that one. And then chapter 2. Establishing the church, getting stronger now. See, we're getting back farther. And then chapter 6. Choosing the seven. I don't know if there's a memory trick there or not. 6, 7. You know, 6 chooses 7. Maybe that'll help you out there. But solving that logistical problem. Then you have chapter 7, which is Stephen's defense. First one to be killed. Whole chapter devoted to that. Chapter 9. 2 weeks ago. Paul was converted, and we're about to see Peter in two cities. Chapter 10 revolves around mostly one man. What's his name? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's Gentile. Converted in 10, results in 11, and then the church in Antioch. So I'll give you one last chart here, and then we'll get into the text itself. This side is a close-up of this area down here, but I want you to see the whole thing, because we're going to be talking now about this mission of Peter around about 37 A.D. These are the travels of Peter way in the south. Where will Paul be while the last part of chapter 9 is unfolding? Way up here in Tarsus. What is Tarsus to Paul? Where he was born. That's where he was, young boy, though he would spend most of his life in Jerusalem studying. You know, that's where mommy and daddy are. And that is in what country today?
Turkey.
That's Turkey. That's in far eastern Turkey, just up around the corner, you know, on the Mediterranean Sea there. So, what we've got is just this real simple deal. But these charts are coming from the John Sterling's Atlas of the Book of Acts. I never get tired of telling you, go online and see if you can find one. It's been out of print for decades, but it's by far the best atlas of the Book of Acts you'll be able to find. Usually there'll be two or three used that you can find. So it starts in Jerusalem. It says, number one, church is multiplying in chapter 9, verse 31. Peter journeys to Lydda in chapter 9, verse 32. Here he will heal Aeneas and be called over to Joppa. In Joppa, he's going to raise Tabitha, and he's going to stay with Simon. And then, way up here, Cornelius will have his vision in Caesarea. How far is it between these two cities, Cal?
About
38 miles. Okay. You asked me this morning, I didn't know, felt foolish, so I asked it. Because thanks to those phones, you can know anything now. So up in Caesarea, Cornelius has a vision. He will send for Peter. Peter then is going to head on and have his own vision and then head up to Caesarea. Cornelius will be converted, and Peter's going to return to Jerusalem by the time we get to the first verses in chapter 11. So these next chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are going to revolve around Peter's work and what's going on, you know, in these three cities of Jerusalem, in Joppa and Caesarea. So, yeah, here, there we go. That'll be our charge now for the rest of the class. And let's all turn to 21. So it goes on. Chapter 9, in verse 21. All those hearing Paul in Damascus, continued to be amazed over the course, if you look at verse 19, of several days. Won't be a long time, but instantaneously after Paul becomes a believer in Jesus the Christ, and 3 days of faith later will be baptized into Christ, so his sins are now forgiven, and then immediately there in Damascus, he begins to preach and teach. He's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue and saying he's the Son of God. It's amazing in verse 21. They wonder, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Probably, brethren, these letters that Paul asked for in Jerusalem, so he could go up to Damascus in Syria to persecute Christianity, are likely personal endorsements from the priests, especially the high priest in Jerusalem, that he's carrying with him. So when he arrives there, he's a believer in Christ now, he's still got those letters. Likely, though, since letters can be forged, what would the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem among the Jews have also done independently of Paul to authorize him to come and have power in far-off Damascus to persecute certain Jews who have become Christians? What would those priests have done?
Send
independent letters by messengers and various couriers so that there could be a corroboration and a demonstration, yes, indeed, Paul is who he also has letters to prove. So independently, you know, they're waiting for Paul. He gets a bit delayed. And the next thing you know, he's the opposite of what they've been told to expect. So, in verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Meaning, kill him. Kill him. They got a simple program among those Jews. Not very effective when it comes up against Christians, but let's kill him. Didn't work for Jesus, but, you know, it sure worked for Stephen, and so they're not any less inclined to want to murder if they get the opportunity. Well, their plot, verse 24, became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. So they knew they had him trapped. They knew he was hiding. We'll get you sooner or later. But in 25, his disciples took him some night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, I probably should have done it this morning. I didn't think you'd do it. But, you know, I've been much on the walls of Jerusalem myself. I spent hours on those walls. And it's a common construction, though the uppermost parts now are from the 1500s A.D. You know, they have to do with the Muslims. They're only 500 years old only. But, you know, the defensive fortifications of this time frequently use what is called a crenellated construction. Crenellation. What is that? Notches in the wall. And so it's kind of the classic, you know, old tiny medieval sort of fort, you know, appearance that you think of. You could put an archer in each one of these notches. Jerusalem's walls all have these notches. And then some of them are just slots that an archer can be very fully concealed behind, just enough that you could fit a bow in there and get a little bit of a view. The others are large enough for a man to stand, you know, and brush his shoulders on either side, hurl rocks and that kind of stuff down. But a crenellation is that up and over and down, you know, these notches. So apparently, they let him down through one of these notches or some other construction that may even have been larger or lower down on the wall. They put him in a basket, dropped him over the edge. In 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You'll find that word boldly quite a bit, brethren, in the book of Acts. That word boldly, you know, is an important thing for us today. Now, I know usually it's a description of an inspired man. Usually it is the description of a man who's been filled with the Spirit. Usually, this word is telling us about somebody who is moved by that Holy Spirit and is speaking a revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But not always. And to this day, brethren, whether it had been exclusively limited to the apostles or not, Christians are supposed to be a bold and fearless people. We just need to trash all the timidity. We need, likewise, to trash the temerity, you know, that tries to defend kind of hanging back from just getting out there, you know, and casting your bread upon the waters. God will take care of you, we sing. Do we believe this? Yes. And if your boldness gets you killed, then what? Praise God and go home. Okay, your job is done. Spectacularly well done. And good for you. So, look for boldly. Look for boldness. And then try to acquire some. You know, decide, I'm just going to step out here. I'm going to say something. I'm just not going to put up with what's going on here. Now, brethren, is it getting worse in our culture so that you will receive more opposition? Yes. Okay? Recently, I see two people in our national news get fired, lose their jobs for what is absolutely their constitutional right to do. And so, their firings are going to the courts. But they're up in the ante on us now. You so have the courage to boldly say that you don't think homosexuality is a good thing, you don't think it's healthy or moral, and you don't think that it is anybody's right in God's sight to be involved in it, and you will likely lose your job. Even if you do it in a Facebook posting, it's got nothing whatsoever to do with your job. That's one of the cases that's going on right now. The guy simply said on his Facebook page he was opposed to homosexual marriage. And they fired him for it. Policeman who's not going to stand by for that and taking it to court. But what did it take, brethren? Boldness now, if we're going to stand up, it's going to require a lot more of that boldness, because it's going to get tougher as far as I can prognosticate. It does not look like it's getting better or easier. So, he is boldly speaking out in the name of Jesus in verse 27, and in 28, he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was bold in Damascus, and he's bold in Jerusalem too. And he was talking in 29, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. It seems to be their, you know, first line of defense. And so, let's get used to it ourselves. We may see it again. Who knows? But in verse 30, when the brethren learned, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So, what happened here? Oh, I turned that off. I wish I had. Okay, let's go back to this now. Caesarea, most often in Scripture, will be the one on the coast. The one that's on the sea is designated as Caesarea Maritima. It's a maritime Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi, up in the far north of Israel, is really only mentioned one time. So you hear Caesarea most of the time, with one exception, it's going to be this one on the coast. If you're going to Tarsus and you're in Jerusalem, you got two choices. You can go over here and take a boat, which, as you can see, is a really long way. If this is 47 miles, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9 of those. So, long way. And then, rather than, you know, going up the slow way, apparently this is the case. If they take him to Caesarea, then they're putting him on a boat. So they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, I don't see boat in the text. But if they brought him down to Caesarea, that's a good guess, went by boat.
You see the remains of Herod's harbor?
I have.
So it was a very major shipping port at this time. So that would be a good place to catch a ship.
It's exactly right. It's the main port in Israel. It is the Roman port in Israel. It has Herod's palace by the sea in Caesarea. It has some of the best preserved of all of the historical sites in Israel. Is that not true? Yes, it's all true. Those of you that have been, those of you that haven't, I want to just pull to class maybe. Brethren, I'm planning to go again in 2018. I filled out my registration form. I put my down payment on the trip. If you didn't get my email, you know, and some of you haven't, I want to highly recommend this next trip. This next trip is going to start on May, I believe it is the 23rd, and it's going to run to June 2nd. Luke Chandler, who is closely associated with Florida College, will be the tour guide. And he's convinced seven of Florida College's professors to come with him and to give a 30-minute recap on the sites we'll be seeing every night. So it's going to be a little bit longer trip, a day or two longer than previous ones. It's going to have seven, actually with Luke, the eight professors from Florida College. And I've seen Luke as a tour guide. He's fabulous, just terrific. So please talk to me about it. Already five other people I've been encouraging have signed up and sent in their money, so you can be one too. A little bit. If ever there was a trip you wanted to take to Israel, this one I think will truly be icing on the cake, the best one likely that you'll see. Now, I got 3 minutes, so class dismissed. Do you have any comment or question? But I'm not going to try to plunge into Peter now. We'll pick up here with Peter next week. Anybody?